In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask you for pardon of my sins and grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Mother Immaculate, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Today we celebrate the second Sunday of Easter, the octave day of Easter Sunday, which of course is the greatest feast of the Christian year, and as a result has an octave, an 8-day continuation, which I suppose we could say it's actually one single day, as the liturgy very often reminds us. It's this day of the resurrection for all of the week of Easter. We're celebrating the day of Christ's resurrection, and indeed for all of the Easter season, for the next 5 or 6 weeks, we also celebrate, not quite in as intense a way, but we still celebrate the day of the resurrection, the time of the resurrection, and we have an Easter feeling about things. The Alleluia is still very much part of the liturgy and helps us to celebrate this extraordinary event, which it takes us time. It's no wonder we get 50 days to savour it and make it our own, because it's so sort of all-encompassing and overwhelming. We need that time in order to be able to do justice to it in our lives and in our prayer. In fact, our whole life we need in order to do justice to it. Cardinal Newman compares Christmas to Easter by saying that Christmas is a simple, straightforward feast. We celebrate, we joy as children do. Whereas at Easter, it's rather as though we are people who have recovered from a fever. And while we have recovered with the resurrection, we've been through so much. We need time to sit down and gather our strength in order to be able to cope with what has happened and gradually be able to walk and make it part of our lives. And that's probably a good thing, because it sort of shows how profound the effect needs to be of the resurrection. And on this Sunday, the second Sunday of Easter, it's very much to do with faith. Famously, it's the day when the church reminds us of Thomas, how he found it difficult to accept the resurrection. Not the first and not the last. Thomas, called the twin, who was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came on Easter Sunday. So when the disciples said, "We have seen the Lord," he answered, "Unless I see the holes that the nails made in his hands and can put my finger into the holes they made, and unless I can put my hand into his side, I refuse to believe." So he rejects what the other disciples have said. He just cannot accept this. And he wants proof of what has happened. He's not going to accept it until he gets a guarantee, till he gets the proof of the resurrection. It's a little bit like what we read in yesterday's Gospel from St. Mark, the last few verses of St. Mark's Gospel, which recount the resurrection and the response and reactions to it in a pithy way. Afterwards, it says, "He appeared to the 11 themselves as they sat at table, and he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So like Thomas, many others too had been slow to accept the witness of those who had seen Jesus, Mary Magdalene, for instance, and the other holy women, and the apostles and the disciples. Think of the two disciples heading off to Emmaus that day. They had heard that people had, the tomb was empty and the women had been there, and there was a lot of rumours flying around, and yet they just dismissed the whole thing as impossible. They wanted out. They wanted to cut their losses and go home. And so Jesus is, he upbraids them for their lack of faith. Because Jesus has done what he can do. He's risen from the dead, after all. And it's an extraordinary grace, an extraordinary power that has been unleashed onto the world and into our hearts by the resurrection. But there is the danger that our lack of faith could always be too calculating, too slow to accept this, and that it could pass us by. And the power and the effect that it can have in our souls might just not be exercised. Not because it's not there, not because Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, but simply because we're not able to take it in. So Lord, help us to be converted, to have the faith that's required in order to accept the resurrection and to see it at work in our lives and in our day too, just as they did. Pope St. Gregory the Great has a homily about this event, about the discovery of Thomas, of how he comes to believe, "My Lord and my God. Put your finger here, look at my, here are my hands. Give me your hand, put it into my side. Doubt no longer, but believe." And Thomas replied, "My Lord and my God." And Pope Gregory says, "Dearly beloved, what do you see in these events? Do you really believe that it was by chance that this chosen disciple was absent, then came and heard, heard and doubted, doubted and touched, touched and believed? It was not by chance, but in God's providence. In a marvellous way, God's mercy arranged that the disbelieving disciple, in touching the wounds of his master's body, should heal our wounds of disbelief. The disbelief of Thomas has done more for our faith than the faith of the other disciples. As he touches Christ and is won over to belief, every doubt is cast aside and our faith is strengthened. So the disciple who doubted, then felt Christ's wounds, becomes a witness to the reality of the resurrection." So I suppose the reluctance and the resistance of Thomas and of the other apostles too to accepting the resurrection, it's encouraging. They had to be persuaded that it was true. And they were eventually persuaded it was true. Slowly, gradually, here again and there in the Gospels we hear some still doubted. Until the day of Pentecost, they all launch out with total conviction and faith. So they needed to be persuaded, and they were persuaded. So Lord, help us to allow you to persuade us. Help us to see the signs of your resurrection. For instance, the church. Over 2,000 years, what other institution, though it's more than an institution, what other human power has lasted 2,000 years. Fulfilling your words, Lord, the gates of hell shall not hold out against it. Same faith, same baptism as 2,000 years ago. It's just amazing. But we have to see this. We have to see this as a sign for our faith. So many wonderful things that we hear about, baptisms, conversions, people who are won back to Christ. And it's important for us to pray about these things and bring them to our hearts so that they're not just kind of events that we hear so many events, so much information. We want this to be not so much information as a formation, something that forms our hearts and enables us to believe and to hope and to love. Faith, hope, and love. There are contacts with the divine. We don't have any other way of touching God or allowing God to touch us. So, Lord, increase our faith, increase our hope, increase our love. The second Sunday of Easter, St. John Paul II instituted also as Divine Mercy Sunday, with the inspiration of that Polish Saint Faustina Kowalska, who had great insights and inspirations from God into God's mercy, linked up with this date on the calendar, first Sunday after Easter, second Sunday of Easter. And one of the connections between the two, I suppose, the two feasts on the one day, is the wounds of Christ. As John Paul II put it in his homily about this mystery, thinking of how Thomas mentions the wounds, unless I can see the holes and the nails made, etc., put my finger into the holes in his side, I refuse to believe. Well, Thomas mentioned this, and obviously Jesus tells him to put your finger here. Here are my hands. Give me your hand. Put it into my side. So our Lord goes along with this demand of Thomas's, and through his wounds shows him that he truly is Christ risen from the dead. And Saint Pope John Paul says, the wounds of the risen and glorious Lord are the permanent sign of God's merciful love for humanity. From them flows a spiritual light that enlightens consciences and pours into hearts comfort and hope. So perhaps there is the connection between the story of Thomas and his coming to faith through those wounds and divine mercy. Because what can convince us, what can speak to us more eloquently of the mercy of God than the wounds of Christ? The wounds which he suffered in order to heal us. He was ready to go that far in order to bring us back to the Father. God's mercy, rich in mercy, as St. Paul puts it, is put on display for us in those wounds of his. Many saints found themselves praying their way into the wounds of Christ. On the Paschal candle, which we saw raised aloft at the Easter Vigil, we have the five grains of incense which have been inserted into the candle to represent precisely the five wounds of Christ, showing us that after his resurrection, Christ still remains with those wounds. He's risen from the dead, he's conquered death, but he doesn't want to kind of airbrush what he has done out of view. He wants to show those wounds as, if you like, his as badges of honour, but I suppose we could say as badges of mercy, that there are no limits to his love, to his mercy, and to his forgiveness for us. And in the Middle Ages, there was a great, the devotion to the five wounds of Christ responded to that reality. So it's a great opportunity, a great day for us to enter into the wounds of Christ, especially when we need to, when perhaps there are storms raging in our spiritual life and we're not quite sure where to turn. Well, there is a safe place to turn, the heart of Christ, the wound in his hand, in his side, his feet, which can say so much to us. And let's face it, our prayer, we sometimes think of our prayer as being, you know, things that we say to God. But prayer is primarily what God says to us. We've got to let him speak and listen to what he has to say to us, rather than thinking that I've got to think of something interesting to say to God, or I've got to think of something profound and meaningful. All we need to do is to be in God's presence and listen to what he has to say. From them, from those wounds, the Pope continued, from them flows a spiritual light that enlightens consciences and pours into hearts comfort and hope. So we need comfort and hope. Comfort in both senses. Comfort in the sense of, I suppose, to be comforted, but also to be strengthened, because that's another aspect of that word, to be, you know, comfort, strength, fortitude, comfort and hope, to be able to set out knowing that we are an Easter resurrection people. Christ has truly risen from the dead. As the Eastern Catholics say, he is truly risen, hallelujah. And we are strengthened and given great hope and encouragement by that. Because we will also face into difficulties, as Pope Francis remarked, and many have said before him, the stone at the door, the stone of the resurrection at the tomb, has been rolled away, which we could never have rolled away. The holy women were even wondering as they walked along, who's going to get that stone out of the way for us? And then they realised, as they got closer, that the stone had been rolled away already. So it's a sort of encouragement that if we do what we can do, I mean, they did what they could do, which was simply to buy the spices and to get up early and be ready to go there as soon as the Sabbath rest was over. And you could go and do something like that, a work of piety to anoint a body. They did what they could, but God was able to do so much more. He kind of responded to their action by giving them so much more. So that's, you know, from those wounds flows the spiritual light that enlightens consciences and pours into hearts comfort and hope. What does it mean to enlighten your conscience? Well, the truth will set you free. And so if our conscience is living in the truth and we're able to face the truth, then we're free. We're able to work in the light walk in the light. We're not kind of stumbling, wondering what next, what's happening, because we're walking in the light, as our Lord so often encouraged us to do. And of course, He is the light. Our consciences will be enlightened in that sense. We'll sort of see what's right and what's wrong. We'll also see God's forgiveness. We'll also see that our sins and our defects, while they're true, they're not the last word, because of God's mercy. And that's probably the greatest enlightenment that our conscience needs. Because we could get stuck on just registering evil, sin, as opposed to goodness, and lament it, forgetting about the resurrection, just still remaining at a kind of a natural level, which is all very well, but it's not the full story. Finally, on tomorrow, Monday, unusually, we celebrate the Feast of the Annunciation, which ought to have been celebrated a fortnight before, during Holy Week, the 25th of March, such a significant date. It's often linked up with the death of Christ on the cross, and as a result, Christmas being the 25th of December and so on. It was very much the beginning of the year and all that that involved. So anyway, this year it couldn't be celebrated because of the because of Holy Week trumping, well, everything really. And so we celebrated a fortnight later, first day after the Easter octave, tomorrow. And it's sort of poignant to think that, well, you know, we've celebrated the culmination of the mystery of our redemption on the cross, the resurrection, Paschal mystery of Christ. And almost immediately after that, we celebrate the very beginnings of the work of redemption, the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. As we say during the Angelus, as it happens, we don't say the Angelus at the moment, we say the Regina Caeli. But obviously, you know, that's the real basis of our faith. You know, the Word is made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Really, you know, pitched His tent in the midst of our tents. Took His chances amongst us. The Word was truly made flesh. And of course, Our Lady has a huge role in this. Clearly, she's the one who makes this possible. Be it done to me according to Your Word. And from that moment on, the incarnation occurs. The Word was then made flesh. Her fiat, as the Latin word has it in the Vulgate scriptures, her let it be is the key to God's incarnation. Her role during Holy Week is more discreet, you might say, but she's very much at the foot of the cross, ready to stand by her Son, four square, in this work of redemption. When all the others have fled, almost, very few stand there alongside her. Stabat mater. There stood. That phrase, that word underlines her determination and her love for her Son. She was standing there, in spite of the fact that she must have felt so terrible and so overwhelmed by sorrow and sadness. But she stood there. And the resurrection, we don't hear very much about her. The next fact we hear about her is after the ascension of Jesus. The apostles go to the upper room and there they are praying with Mary, the mother of Jesus. So she's there at the beginning of the church, and the Holy Spirit descends in the apostles as she was also there at the beginning of the incarnation. The Holy Spirit descended upon her. And so Christ is born of the church, Christ is born of her. You can see all the parallels that the church likes to draw out in thinking, in linking up Our Lady's role in both of those occasions, at the Annunciation and the Feast of Pentecost. But we can imagine her this week rejoicing. We often say, Regina Caeli Laetare, Alleluia. Queen of Heaven, rejoice, Alleluia. We say that to her. We hardly need to tell her to rejoice. I'm sure she rejoices. But we rhetorically say, yes, Queen of Heaven, rejoice. But it might be good to ask her to say the same thing to us. Because we might forget, we mightn't get the depth and the scope of this mystery, which of course she sees so completely and so utterly. Because she sees the horror of sin, she sees how her son's love, his readiness to give himself on the cross, and then the power of the resurrection, as St. Paul puts it. That's one of the things he says that he wants to understand more deeply. He's writing to the letter in the letter to the Philippians. I want to understand, I want to see Christ, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So Our Lady can, you know, help us to rejoice, to see the power of the resurrection at work in our lives, in the life of the church, and in so many great things that happen, in the graces that God gives us through the sacraments and many other ways too, that we may see these things, that we may understand, know the power of the resurrection. That's something to ask Our Lady to teach us, to show us, that she would say to us, rejoice, for Christ has truly risen. And that we then would have our profound faith, hope and love, and that we'd allow the power of the resurrection, therefore, free reign in our lives, in the good things and in the not so good things, when we have to make a fresh start, or when things seem to be going quite well. But we know that everything is going well, in the sense that if we are with Christ and do things in him, well then even our failures can bring us closer to him and reflect his love and mercy for us. So let's bring Our Lady into our Easter joy and ask her, she's the cause of our joy, to help us to celebrate this feast of Easter over these next 50 days, to allow it to mature in our souls with a new sense of hope and a determination to cooperate with the graces that God is sending us, as she was the first to do. I give you thanks, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations which you have communicated to me in this meditation. I ask you for help to put them into effect. My Mother Immaculate, Saint Joseph, my Father and Lord, my Guardian Angel, intercede for me.